Now, I wonder if you can remember at school, what was your least favourite subject? For some, it might have been maths. For others, science. Although, as an ex-science teacher, I cannot possibly imagine why. As for me, certainly in the third form, it was history. My history teacher at the time was a man called Mr. Curry. And unlike his food namesake, his lessons had no spice in them at all. They made a very bland diet for us 6 times a week. For it was the same every day. We'd walk into the classroom, take out our books, and simply copy copious notes from the blackboard for the whole lesson. An exciting lesson was when we didn't copy notes, but instead rote learned endless lists of English kings and queens. All very important and relevant stuff, you'll agree, for pimply-faced teenagers living halfway across the other side of the world. History to me equaled boredom. Well, was I right as a teenager? Is there really any point to the study of history? Was Henry Ford right when he said in his 1919 libel case against the Chicago Tribune, history is more or less bunk? That is it just a random succession of events, each having its own cause and effect, but overall with no discernible pattern within it? Or as another person has put it, it's like a set of tracks made by a drunken fly with feet wet with ink, staggering across a piece of white paper. History leads nowhere and reflects no meaning at all. Is it like that? Or is it, as we Christians want to affirm, not just plain history, but his story, God's story, the story of God's working out his purposes amongst us, a story with a beginning, a middle and an end, and a story in which all of us, no matter whether we realise it or not, are all involved in. Now, nowhere do we see such an understanding of history more clearly than in the Bible's accounts of the events leading up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Here are events that are most central to the gospel writer's understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And it's critical that we understand what they are all about, that they're not just meaningless events, but God planning his events through it. So let's look at our passage together. Look at Matthew 26 and this account of Jesus' arrest and trial. Now, the setting, as we saw last week, is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus has been praying alone, with 3 of the disciples nearby struggling to stay awake. And it's here in that peaceful place that the whole enterprise that had begun 3 years ago in Galilee seems to collapse. Matthew 26, verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. Remember, Judas had earlier left the other disciples to go into the city to speak to the authorities about the whereabouts of Jesus. Remember those ominous words in John chapter 13, verse 30? As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. A dark deed was about to happen. So Judas then arrives at the garden with, at the end of verse 47, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Some estimate between 200 to 600 men were sent, all armed, to arrest this one solitary and gentle man, Jesus. Well, what does Judas do? Look down there at verse 49. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now, the tense of the Greek verb here indicates that that was done repeatedly. Judas went on kissing him. He kissed him with great fervour. And it seems to me that Matthew is wanting us as the readers to feel the full horror of what Judas has done in this betrayal of his friend. It was an utterly contemptible thing for Judas to do. As Proverbs 27 verse 6 puts it, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies his kisses. Well, the action then moves to an unnamed disciple who, in seeing what goes on, in verse 51 we read, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, no guesses to who this person is. You don't need a PhD in theology to guess which one of Jesus' band was always brave, always impetuous, and always put his foot in it. And if you look at John's Gospel, John confirms that it was indeed Peter. As ever, Peter, in his impetuosity, had failed to realise that this was the very hour that Jesus had been preparing for. Someone has put it, Peter had the sword in his mind, whilst Jesus had the cup of suffering on his mind. We move on, verse 52. Jesus rebukes Peter. Put your sword back in its place, he said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Now, unlike Peter, Jesus is the one fully in charge of the situation. As the Son of God, he's got the right to ask the Father to send all his angels to protect him. Hebrews 1:6 says, let all God's angels worship him. That's Jesus. And not just a few angels could he have asked for, but 12 legions of angels. And since a legion consisted of between 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers, that's a lot of angels. They would have easily made mincemeat of the temple guards sent to arrest Jesus. But friends, it's not Jesus' way. Now this, of course, was not the first time that Jesus had the option of calling in the angels to assist him. Remember when he was being tempted in the desert, and the devil tells him to display his power by throwing himself off the temple? The devil quotes the Bible, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands. But like then, Jesus now knows that this is not what he's come to do. Why? For such an earthly deliverance would not achieve the spiritual deliverance he's been called by his Father to do. No, he says to Peter, put away your sword. It must not happen this way. I have another way to walk. Don't try that route. Not the way of force, not the way of power, but my way is going to be the way of the cross. Again, note in this whole scene who is in command. It's not Judas, he thinks he is. It's not Peter, with his sword, he thinks he is. It's not the crowd, they've got the numbers, they think, but it's Jesus. He is the one that Matthew wants us to focus on. He is the one completely in control of the situation. To Judas in verse 50 he says, friend, do what you've come to do. To Peter, verse 52, put your sword back in its place. To the crowd, verse 55, am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Am I like a robber? See, Jesus is the one who knows exactly what he's come to do. For the important battle has already been fought. When he was praying a few hours before in the garden, that's where the battle was won. Not as I will, he said, but your will be done. And thus, there's no need to fight, for he had complete trust in God's will for his future. Now, friends, it seems to me that one of the reasons why the gospel writers record all these details about Jesus' arrest that we've just looked at and the trial which we will be looking at, the reason I think why the gospel writers record them is to help fortify we Christian believers when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. For what are we as Jesus' followers to do when we are faced with ridicule and persecution just because we bear the name of Jesus? How are we going to respond in those situations? What can we do? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we find the answer. Peter says, "To this you are called, for Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not make threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." What are we meant to do? We're not meant to panic. We're not meant to lose our cool. We don't retaliate. We don't fight back. We don't have to rant and rave to get our point across. As Malcolm Muggeridge once wrote, "For truth never needs a prop." No matter what happens, the Christian believer need not be swayed, for we know who is ultimately in control of all things. We don't need to retreat, we don't need to retaliate, we don't need to go into a mad flurry of activity. We simply say, "Lord, you're in charge. What do you want me to do in this situation?" Now, I don't know your particular situation. It may be that many of us here today are feeling buffeted by our circumstances. I think of our fellow Christians in countries around the world where there is real persecution. Think of those Christians in northern Nigeria. Churches are being burnt. The encouragement to them, and that's what they're doing, is not retaliating. And the gospel message comes through. Christ is glorified when they do it. All else may swirl around us, but Christ alone stands firm. I remember hearing of the words by a Ugandan church leader said after the time of Idi Amin's persecution against the church in the 1970s. He said this: "Amin seemed to us immovable. He was as solid as a mountain. Then some of us remembered that if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, that even mountains can be moved. And so it was proved to be. Jesus, the one who remains in control, even when all else seems like chaos." Well, let's continue on. Matthew 26, move over to verse 57. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled." Now, I don't know how much this phrase is used in this country, but back in Australia we have a phrase, a kangaroo court. That's a phrase which describes not the times when our favourite marsupials seek out their partners, kangaroos who court, but it refers to unjust trials, trials which break all legal conventions. Somebody, usually powerful and with a lot of money, wants a particular outcome, and they use all means, fair or foul, to get the results they want. And this is what we see here. Jesus is taken to a kangaroo court. For unlike normal trials, which begin with a cross-examination of the witnesses and then the judge makes his judgment based on that cross-examination, here it's reversed. The judgment about Jesus has already taken place. He's already been condemned by the judges. And the only witnesses required now are those who will already back up their predetermined verdict. Verse 59, "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death." Now again, the tense of the Greek verb helps us, for it tells us of the state of mind that these men were in. It tells us they looked and they kept on looking, and they kept on looking continuously for false witnesses all around the place that they could use to speak about Jesus. And it would have been a long search. It would have taken a considerable amount of time, especially late at night, to find people who might have something useful to say for their cause. Now, it seems from this passage that the high priest was trying to do two things. One, he was trying to look for a verdict against Jesus that would be credible to the ordinary people of Jerusalem. And it seems from our reading that he got that. For later on, Jesus makes a statement for which he and the others think was utter blasphemy. But the second thing he is looking for is a verdict that he can use the very next morning when he goes to the Roman governor. He wants a verdict that's going to be credible for the governor, for Pontius Pilate. For Pontius Pilate alone has the power to give the capital sentence. And it seems he didn't get very far with that. For later on, we find him having to bring in a renter crowd to force the hand of Pontius Pilate and do the business for him. But again, friends, look at Jesus in this passage. What's he doing? Verse 63, we read, to the first accusation. Here's the accusation in verse 61. There's the accusation. This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. To this accusation, Jesus simply remains silent. Verse 63. In spite of the inaccuracy of the words spoken against him, check out John chapter 2, verse 19, for what Jesus actually said about the temple. Now Jesus will not say a word. Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now, unhappy with this silence, Caiaphas takes the next step of placing Jesus under oath. Verse 63, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And note what Jesus says in verse 64. He begins with a slight reluctance. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. You could translate it as, well, yes. Jesus knew that the sort of Messiah they were thinking about was not the sort of Messiah that he actually was. So in effect he says, well, they're your words, not mine. But then he speaks much more boldly. And he challenges them with words that truly reflect who he is. But I say to you, key verse 64, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, friends, in order to get the full thrust of what Jesus is saying here, we need to turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, on page 892. Keep a finger in Matthew 26 and flick back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Daniel is having a vision, and this is what we read his vision was in verses 13 and 14. He says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God Almighty himself, and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, sovereign power, and all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What an amazing thing that Daniel sees here. You see, Daniel throughout his life was somebody who refused to bow down to any idol, and he refused to call anybody but Almighty God divine. That's what he stood up for. And yet here, he has a vision of somebody who is going to have all the divine honours given to him. This one, this Son of Man, will have the everlasting kingdom. And what's Jesus saying to Caiaphas? I'm that person. I am the Son of Man. I am the one with all authority who will one day be the judge of the world. You see, friends, Caiaphas thought he was the judge and Jesus was the prisoner. But Jesus turns it upside down. It's the prisoner who has the destiny of everyone in his hands, including Caiaphas, including the teachers of the law, and including us. And that's where the rubber hits the road in this passage for us. See, ultimately, Matthew's message in all that he writes is to help us understand the sovereignty of God, the God who is working out his purposes in human history through his Son, Jesus Christ, the judge of us all. You might have heard the story of a factory worker. The factory worker who was leaving the factory one day and was coming out wheeling a wheelbarrow. Inside the wheelbarrow there was a package. So the security guard stops this man and says, "What have you got in your wheelbarrow?" "Simply a package," he replied. "Well, what's inside the package?" He said, "It's sawdust." He checked it out, it was sawdust, and he went on his way. The next day, he was there with his wheelbarrow, and he gets stopped a second time by the security guard. "What's in your wheelbarrow?" he says. Again, "It's a package." "What's in the package?" "It's sawdust." "Open it," he said. He checked it, and it was sawdust. Next day, the same thing. Next day, the same thing. And on the fifth occasion, he'd had enough. The security guard stops him again. "And what have you got in your wheelbarrow this time?" "I've told you, it's a package." "What's in it?" "It's sawdust." The security guard said, "Look, I know that you're up to something. Just tell me what you're doing and I promise you I won't tell the company." The man said, "Okay, okay, I'm stealing wheelbarrows." Now, it may be that some of us are like that. We've become so focused on the small package, all the events of our life, our family, our job, our relationships, that we've missed out on the wheelbarrow. The big picture of God's plans for us and his world through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if so, our reading today has two clear messages for us. And I want to end with this. The first message is this. One, we have a God who is the ultimate architect of history. This is something Matthew wants us to know so clearly. He wants us to know that history is no mere series of meaningless events, but there is a God behind it all, a God with a plan, both for the world and for us as individuals. At the beginning of the Bible, God is the creator with a plan. At the end of the Bible, God is the judge who will ask us, "What have you done with my plan?" And since so often we are people who get in a muddle and we're thick, who can't see the forest for the trees or the wheelbarrows for the sawdust, he intervenes and he's come into the world to tell us what his plan is all about. Namely, that he's calling out a people of his name to fulfill his purposes, to live for his glory in this world. God is the architect of history. Two verses we haven't looked at, verses 54 and 56. What does Jesus say? It must happen in this way. Verse 56, this has taken place that the prophets might be fulfilled. What's he saying there? He's saying God has a plan, and all that you see unfolding is part of God's plan. He's working it out in history. And therefore, friends, the only way that we can be sure that we have any meaning in our lives is if we decide to hitch our lives to that plan, to his purpose for the world. And the question is, have we and will we? God is the ultimate architect of history. And the second point at the very end, he's not only the ultimate architect of history, he's the ultimate authority over humanity. And we're talking here about the mystery of the sovereignty of God. Job says this, "Lord, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can ever be thwarted." Now, we need briefly to know two things in order to understand God's sovereignty. Firstly, the freedom of human beings to carry out their plans. That's what Judas and the crowds and Caiaphas are all doing. That's why we hold them responsible for what they did. They weren't acting as robots or puppets. They were free to betray Jesus or not to betray him, to arrest Jesus or not to arrest Jesus. All of them were making up their minds, doing what they were determined to do. But what was the result? This is the second thing we need to know. In spite of what they do, God's will is finally done. The will he's determined to do. Friends, that is power. If God can give the whole world freedom to do what it wants and still fulfill his purposes he's set for it, then he must be a powerful God. He's a God beyond all human wisdom and all understanding. We don't understand how he does it, but that is what this passage is telling us. Someone has said, God's ways may be behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he's behind. We can resist God's will with all our powers. Judas is against him. The crowds are against him. The priests are against him. All of them resist Jesus doing what he's doing. But that does not stop the sovereignty of God. Final text, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. Look at this amazing text. It fits perfectly in what we're looking at today. Here is an early church prayer gathering, and this is what they pray. They say, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Friends, what a powerful bunch of people. King Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, all the Gentiles, all the people of Israel in that city, all conspired against Jesus. They tried to stop God in his tracks. What do they achieve? Look at verse 28. "But they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen." God is in control. His will and purpose carry through in spite of our rebellion against him. And there's a great encouragement and a great challenge for us. An encouragement: we have a God who can be trusted. He will carry all things to completion. He will ensure that all things will work for good for those who love him. So if you're in a difficult situation, be encouraged. And the challenge: make sure that we're hitched into his purposes and his plans. If we're somebody here today who is living a life of opposition to Jesus, stop opposing him, for you will never, ever win. For in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of glory. That's the reality. Make sure that when we do see him, we are on his side. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, Almighty God, help us in all that we've heard today to sift that which is good and to keep it, to allow that which is not helpful to disappear, and in all that we do, to honour and glorify you, to align our lives with your plans, whatever they might be. We ask this for the sake and honour of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, and our Judge. Amen.